Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 and 13 to 17. Now, most of the letters that we have in our New Testament were written to specific churches to address specific problems that they were having. The church that Paul had helped establish in the Greek city of Thessalonica had a problem with false teachings, or fake news, as we may call it today. The buzz on the street was that the second coming of Christ was not something to be anticipated at some unknown future date, as Paul had said, but rather that Jesus had already, in fact, returned, which meant the day of judgment, or the end of the world as they knew it, was imminent. And if the day of judgment was imminent, what was the point in going about your daily routine as if it was just another day? So some members of the church in Thessalonica had stopped being contributing members of society. They had stopped planting their crops and tending their herds or selling their goods. They had stepped away from their family and community obligations. Instead, they were either partying or panicking in the streets, drinking and eating and carrying on as if the end of the world was nigh. Now, we see this happen in our own time whenever some self-appointed prophet announces that he's had a vision that the world will end on a specific date. And their followers are so convinced that this is the truth that they will quit their jobs, sell all they have, and prepare themselves either to be raptured into the waiting arms of Jesus or to survive the ensuing apocalypse by stockpiling resources and weapons. So Paul tells the people of Thessalonica to ignore the fake news, to continue to serve and shape and seek justice in this world rather than lose themselves in fear of anticipation of what happens in the next world. Now, this passage that we're about to hear contains references to end times theology that is confusing even to biblical scholars, because it talks about a series of precursor events to the second coming of Christ that appear nowhere else in any of Paul's letters. But let's set that aside for now and instead focus on the part of this passage where the people are told to stand firm in what they've been taught about God's vision of a just and loving world, and live into their calling to be first fruits, the first generation to give themselves over to God by following in the footsteps of Jesus. So let's listen to these words from the second letter to the Thessalonians, and listen also for the word of God.
As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by the word or by the letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and a lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose, he called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God of our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Thus ends the reading.
Last Saturday, I joined a crowd of thousands gathered in front of the Basilica of St. Francis in the hilltop city of Assisi in Italy. It was All Saints' Day and All Souls' Day weekend, a national two-day holiday in the predominantly Catholic country, where families gather in cemeteries and churches to honor and remember those who've gone before. Now, on Saturday, tourists and pilgrims and locals alike had converged to pay their respects to St. Francis, a holy man who, for many, is second only to Jesus in popularity and following. So together we lined up and wound our way through the basilica doors and down a narrow staircase into an underground chamber beneath the lower church. Now I say lower church because the Basilica of St. Francis is not built on one level, but on three levels. First, there is the underground crypt, which contains the remains of St. Francis, encased in a stone tomb and surrounded by iron gratings, where the faithful kneel in prayer, pressing their faces against the metal slats and peering into the darkness, trying to be as close to Francis as they could possibly be. Now, directly above the tomb and the crypt is the altar of the lower church. Built a few years after Francis's death in 1226, the church's architecture is decidedly Roman, with thick stone walls, small windows, and a low but arched ceiling, and a multiple of side chapels making up the worship space. Built into the side of a hill, only a tiny bit of natural light flows in through the doors at the rear of the sanctuary, leaving the rest of the sanctuary to be lit in its time only by candlelight. Now, some 30 years after this lower church was completed, a second upper church was built on top of it, this time in a newer Gothic style, with soaring cathedral ceilings and tall stained glass windows to let the light in, and large open spaces for pilgrims to worship and wander as they admired all the frescoes on the ceilings and the walls that played out the life of Jesus and Francis. Now, commissioned by a new pope for the next generation of believers, the upper church became a worship space for the living, while the lower church became a place to revere the dead. And while the Basilica of St. Francis has been a holy pilgrimage site for over 800 years, for 600 of those years, no one quite knew where Francis was actually buried in the church. Because the bodies of saints were often pillaged for relics or stolen outright, the Franciscan brother who placed St. Francis beneath the stone floor of the original church never told anyone where he put him. The location of the tomb was intentionally unmarked. And depending on who you believe, the secret of Francis's whereabouts either died with the brother who buried him, or the Catholic Church managed to keep it under wraps for over 600 years. Now, it wasn't until 1818, when restoration work was being done on the lower church, when workers finally stumbled upon Francis's body. And 4 years later, in 1822, the space around the tomb was excavated and the underground crypt was constructed to allow pilgrims access to pay their respects to Francis directly. So this layer upon layer upon layer design of the Basilica of St. Francis reflects the very nature of any community of faith, where one generation builds up upon what has become before, creating something new. And another generation digs down deep to uncover and reveal what has been buried or lost, and connecting the present and the future to the past. Now, the church in Thessalonica was one of the first Christian communities to be established. But by the time the second letter to the Thessalonians came to be written in the late first century, the second generation of believers had already been doing some building up and digging down of their own. Members of the community were taking Paul's teachings and expounding upon them, fleshing them out with newer ideas and bringing new life to some older beliefs that may have been left behind. In fact, most biblical scholars believe that Paul is not the author of this second letter to the Thessalonians because it differs so much in language and style and theology from Paul's first letter to the community. The claim in this second letter that Jesus' return to the world would be preceded by notable events like a rebellion and a lawless leader who is destined to rise up and create destruction is a reflection of a much later theology that we see in the book of Revelations. But it's very decidedly different from Paul's mid-century teaching, which echoed Jesus' warning that the end times would come like a thief in the night, with no warning when we least expect it. So keep watch and be ready. Now, as a people of faith in this 21st century, who for the most part tend to lean away from end times theology, we may have little use for this apocalyptic thinking. We may not spend much time at all thinking about a second coming of Christ, or a final judgment day, or what a future kingdom of God may look like, choosing instead to focus on the here and the now, and the challenges we face as people of faith in this world. But there is something we can learn from this first century Christian community in Thessalonica, a people who sought to calm their anxious fears about an uncertain future by anchoring themselves in the past, by reaching back into their religious tradition to remind themselves that God had called them as first fruits. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, first fruits were the first gleanings of a harvest that were offered as a gift back to God, as a sign of gratitude and thanksgiving for the bounty that had been given to them, in recognition that all of creation comes from God, and as a sign of trust that where there are first fruits, there will be second and third fruits as well, and the promise of something even greater yet to come. And if we come to see our very selves, our lives, as first fruits, and give ourselves to God as an offering of gratitude, as a sign of our trust and hope that a decidedly brighter future is not only possible, but promised, and everything we do will be directed and nurtured by that gratitude and trust and hope. Now, our first century counterparts did not have 24/7 news feeds or knowledge of worldwide calamities like we do. They did not have the threats of nuclear destruction, climate change, or ideological warfare looming over their heads. But they knew suffering. They experienced injustice and oppression. They felt the pain of broken relationships and unrealized dreams and shattered hopes. And we may not have a need to tell ourselves a story about a coming apocalypse where the world will be made new and God's justice will be realized. But there is something to be said for leaning into a future where God's world will truly come into being. To imagine what we might accomplish if we pushed ourselves to live lives that are intricately rooted in compassion, grace, and love for all. To trust that God is actually doing something pretty amazing in this created world, even if we're too enmeshed in it to see it or understand it. Now, we honor those who lived and died before us by holding on to the beliefs and the traditions that help us to stand firm in times of uncertainty. We also honor those who come before us by building something new, finding a new way to live out our faith that just may keep us from getting stuck in the same places that our forefathers got stuck as well. So the quote that we have on our bulletin today is from the Reverend J. Gardner Davis, who served as pastor of this Congregational Church of Amherst from 1844 to 1880. And on the 100th anniversary of the building of this meeting house in January 1874, Pastor Davis spoke these words: "Each age gathers wisdom from the labors and researches of the preceding age. In every science and in every art, we are constrained to acknowledge our indebtedness to the genius and industry of departed generations." So the people who formed this church, who built this meeting house, who worshiped in this space before us, lived in a very different time than we did. The world we live in today would not even be conceivable to them. And we would likely be just as lost in their world, given the radical changes we've seen in culture and customs, in language and dress and beliefs with each succeeding generation. If millennials and baby boomers find themselves struggling to comprehend one another in our time, imagine the struggle we'd have attempting to understand the habits and the beliefs of someone who was born two centuries before us. But there are some things that never change. In the 100th anniversary discourse delivered by Reverend Davis on that day in 1874, he listed a synopsis of successive Amherst town meetings. The proposals to raise taxes, to build new roads, or add to the school budget were voted down year after year. There was a mention of those who opposed the settlement of the congregation's new pastor in 1779 because they preferred a more positive style of preaching. And the raising of the frame of this very meeting house in the spring of 1771 was followed by demonstrations of feats of strength and agility by the participants, including a wrestling match and a foot race run by the minister's son, who wagered that he could run the length of the meeting house while carrying the rather heavyset chairman of the building committee on his shoulders. Proving that boys will be boys in any age. It's inevitable that each generation that succeeds us will take what we've left them and decide what they want to build upon, creating something new, what they want to keep the same because it's still working, and what they need to leave behind because it no longer fits who they are as or what they feel they are called to do as God's people in the name of this community of Christ. So regardless of what generation we inhabit as followers of Christ, we're all called to be first fruits, to give ourselves to God in gratitude for what we've been given, to embody the hope that there is something greater to come, to offer ourselves to one another, to be like Francis, to be like Jesus, to be like the people we know in our lives who instinctively step up and reach out and dig deep whenever a need presents itself. So may we be those first fruits that God calls us to be, standing firm in the belief, the knowing in the core of our being, that God loves us unconditionally and eternally in this time and in all times. Thanks be to God, and amen.